Turn, if you will, please, with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. As we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, it is profoundly a book of great blessing and one which carries with it powerful things that couldn't be more contemporary for our needs today than what we have need of today. It was not ironic that in our Sunday school lesson we had quite a discussion. Mark was his teaching on faith. And then, of course, this morning it was not planned, but that way that we'd correlate and be on the same subject. But it's inevitable that we are. So if you're at the 11th chapter now in verses 1 through 3, we're going to consider these first three verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. In the public discourse today, and particularly if you're listening to any degree about the discussion of faith, and I have been profoundly amazed at what's going on in several ways. Now, please understand, this is not a ringing endorsement by any means. But I am so thankful for Fox News presenting some of the things that they do present. Of course, I'm not in agree with everything they present, no more than you are. And I certainly would not sign on to a lot of things that they say. But at least we're getting some exposure to other sides of things. Anybody look at Channel 66? It is on my television last night. They presented the whole thing. Did anybody see that? Solid hour, no commercials. Why Christians are being, what was the title? Help me out, honey. Can you tell me? It was advertised. I got the advertisement, but it was very well done, and I think you can get the DVD on it. But they're showing what's happening in our nation, what's already happened in Canada, and the silencing of Christians. That's the name of it, the silencing of Christians. If you haven't seen that, you really need to see it. My wife said it was scary. Well, I think of what's happening is that we're going to find out that we're going to be in trouble. I've been warning about this for a long time, and I'm not trying to act like a prophet. I think you know me better than that. I'm not trying to act in that way at all. I also think that we'd be very, very wise to keep ourselves very vigilant on what's taking place in the political arena right now. Be very vigilant. I think you're going to be surprised eventually, maybe not surprised. But having looked at this matter of faith, it's a tremendous thing, and in public discourse they talk about people of faith, which absolutely means nothing. In a way it does mean something, because what they mean by people of faith means that anybody who believes something about something. That's about what it means. If you and I were to probably use that, we'd have a very narrow thought processes. We'd say people of faith, those who actually believe the gospel and who have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the only Savior of sinners. And so we would believe that. I'm going to read you a theological definition. Now, a theological definition, as we said in the Sunday school lesson, they're important. I like them. They're really a summary of what's been gleaned from the teaching of Scripture so that you can put it in other words and state it in a way that makes sense and gives clarity. Now, when I read this, you're not going to be able to follow and digest all the words. Even if you're a nice, big, can I say it, fat theologian? Fat theologian. You're fat theologically, not physically. Okay? You see how easy it is to get off the hook? I'm a fat theologian, so I can pick on myself, see. Well, I want you to listen to this. This is amazing. And I'll tell you why it's amazing. Evangelical justifying or saving faith is the ascent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation. On the authority of God's testimony, accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart. Didn't I tell you you had a delusion of words? You're already lost, aren't you? But boy, they're right on. An entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations, and in the character and doctrines of Christ, with an unreserved surrender of the will to his guidance, and dependence on his merits for salvation. In other words, that firm belief of God's testimony and of the truth of the gospel which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. Where do you think I got that definition? Webster's Dictionary, 1828. Isn't that amazing? And if you don't have Webster's Dictionary of 1828, you'll have to sell your soul and get it. That is the fourth definition. He puts out three definitions before that that are right on the mark, but when he comes to, you notice the word evangelical justifying faith. So he's using the language of the theologians when he gives that definition. By the way, that's 181 years old. And you can see if you pick up any dictionary today and begin to compare it, there's no comparison no matter where you what dictionary you pick up, because they simply don't understand what they're talking about. And they're using a contemporary, but certainly Webster did, and Webster also was a Christian, so that might help a little bit to understand why his in-depth understanding of that, and at least writing of it. Whether he copied it from a theologian or not, I do not know, but it does not matter. It's a very, very fine definition. Now, the assertion of 1039, if we just go back for a second to read the text, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere or preserve their souls. And so when we think about faith, there's only one way that you and I are ever justified in the presence of God, and that's by faith alone. It's not something, by the way, that we can produce. And so I've numbered a number, if I put it in the text, it's bullets. You know what a bullet is, don't you? In an outline. So I've got a number of bullets that I was thinking through the text before I get into expounding it. I just simply want to state to you so you understand what it isn't and what it is. I think it's very important that we understand what faith is. Our confidence is not in our faith. That is to have faith in faith. But our confidence is in the knowledge of Christ that grips our soul. Now, that's my own words. And when we think about the confidence we have in Christ that actually grips us, it gets our attention. It does not allow us to stray from that. For instance, all other ground, the songwriter said, is sinking sand. We don't have faith in our faith because oftentimes people think, well, I believe, and therefore I believe. That's faith in faith. That is not the thing that we trust in, nor do we ever want to trust in. We do not put faith in our experience, but faith in a person, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. We all perhaps have had experiences, and you hear testimonies among Christians as to how they were converted and how they come to Christ, their impressions at the time, their conviction of sin, and how God enabled them to turn from sin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a tendency perhaps to think, well, if my experience doesn't quite match theirs, then maybe I'm not saved, or maybe I am saved because I had this kind of an experience, and that is no measure of our salvation. We believe in Christ who died, was buried, and rose from the grave to bring life and immortality to light. There's nobody else to believe in. faith is in Christ. And whatever is lacking in our understanding of what salvation really consists of, and particularly when we first are initiated into the kingdom of God, into the rule of Christ through faith, and we become a Christian by faith alone, we don't understand a lot of things. At least I didn't. When God saved me, I was pure pagan. I had no religious background. I had no teaching. I wasn't catechized. I'd never gone to church. Never owned a Bible in my life. But suddenly I was exposed to the gospel, and God, by His divine grace, gave me an interest. And I listened and was greatly under conviction and came to Christ and believed in Him, because that's what I was hearing. And the hearing of the Savior and hearing that I had the forgiveness of sin not only broke my heart, but brought me to Christ in tears and repentance and faith. And so consequently, my experience, but yet I don't trust that experience. There's been times that I tried to relive it again to reassure myself, and that is not satisfactory at all. It's not the way that we understand that we have assurance. He paid the price that we could not pay. We have no adequacy to pay. We have no way to satisfy God with anything. We can't satisfy Him by our works. We can't satisfy Him by our faith. We can't satisfy Him by our repentance. We can't go back and undo anything. And therefore, there's nothing to pay with. And we could go into great detail here about that, but I won't do so at this time. He removed our sin forever that we could not remove. In other words, He's taken it away. He's not just simply covered it, He has taken it away. And that's the new covenant concept that we get in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the picture of being covered and being a temporary fact. But in the New Testament, we even have a word that's used that tells about God taking away sin. It was in type in the Old Testament. God showed us in pictures, and the word is expiation. Big word. But what it means that Christ actually bore our sins in His own body on the tree, as the Scripture says, and He took them away. And so all our sin, not just our sin in part, again, as the songwriter says, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Never again will I face any sin prior to the time I came to know Christ or after the time I have come to know Christ. With all of my weaknesses, God can clearly, in a holy manner, and this is what He does, and this is why I want to really make clear, He justifies, now listen to me carefully, He justifies the ungodly. We don't become godly and therefore justify. He justifies the ungodly. How does He do it? He paid the price for justification in the death of His Son. We can't pay for it. We bring nothing to it, but rather reliance on Christ. He satisfied the wrath of God by the sacrifice of Himself, which even eternal punishment could not satisfy. And that's the thing that is a terrible thing, thought in the heart of every individual. Nobody ever goes to hell to pay for their sin. You never pay for your sin. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. That's exactly what we ought to call it. You don't go there to pay for it. You can't pay for it. If you could pay for it, then you could be liberated. You could come out of that awful place of torment. But hell is a place to be punished eternally. And so if we want to know the nature of punishment and the requisite for punishment for sin, it's eternal damnation and punishment forever, to whatever degree God in His justice sees fit to measure upon those who do not believe in Him. God's punishment of sin is just as it was when He punished it in His Son. And if you don't think that God will punish sin in you, if you don't believe in His Son, look at His Son, His only begotten Son, His beloved, that He punished our sin in, and you will see there that God did not pass over Him once charged with our guilt, and He'll never pass over us. He will punish our sin if we do not accept and believe in the Son of God as the only means to satisfy God's wrath. We do not look to our experience or even look for an experience to have assurance. We look at him and agree with God that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come under God by him. Our faith does not desire anything more than him, and most of all, more of him. We don't ask for anything more. We simply, in childlike faith, that God gives us to trust in our Savior every day. We may rise in the morning and find ourselves totally in conflict with all kinds of indwelling sin, of which we all will have till the day we die, until Christ takes finally it all away. But that inclination of sin and that all those proclivities to sin can never take us away from Christ. They will be mortified in us. We'll be able to kill them and deal with sin, but they'll never take us away. In the 10th chapter, as I said, but we are of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and persevere and preserve their soul. That is the people of God. They believe in him. But those who do not have faith are described as wicked and evil. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and that they may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not all men have faith. You know, two passages occur to me every time I think about this section of Scripture. First of all, without faith it's impossible to please God. And secondly, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You think of those two passages, put them in their context, that's totally acceptable. But it's impossible to please God without faith. And so the thing that we look for is faith. There is a faith, by the way, that falls short. In James 2, verses 18 and 90, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By the way, it's a sad thing that Luther said what he did about the book of James. I think he believes different now. In verse 19, James says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Isn't that amazing? You think of all the kind of faith that we have today, this easy believism that we talk about. By the way, there's a big word for it back in history. And if you want to really, you want to use your computer, look up Sandemanianism. And you go back and look up Sandemanianism. Now, Jill's writing this down, so I'm going to expect her to come in this evening and tell me what Sandemanianism is. Don, you help her negotiate that, will you? In simple terms, it means this. It means simple mental assent to a proposition. That's why when I read Webster's definition, but that is a part of faith. But just simple mental assent alone falls short of what saving faith is. And so consequently, it's more than just mental assent. And so that's why James says even the demons believe that. They know God exists. So there's a temporary faith also, by the way, which assents not only to the proposition that God is true and believes, but the faith that continues for a while, then it falls away. Do you believe that? Well, your Lord believed it. Because in Luke 8:11, he says the following, and the ones on the rock are those when they hear the word of God, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while. In time of testing, they fall away. Verse 4 in our chapter and following is faith then exemplified. In other words, from now on, the rest of the chapter of Hebrews 11 is faith exemplified. We have all these wonderful biblical characters that's showing us really what faith is. So the first thing I want us to look at in our text this morning is, before we see what faith is, we need to briefly see where it comes from. Where does faith come from? Clearly it's a gift of God and not a common thing that men have. It's not a thing that men are born with. But it is something that God gives to some and withholds it from others. I want to add an addendum to that. But all men don't have a right to. Now, if you've got that down, you've got your theology correct. God gives it to some, withholds it from others, but no man has a right to. Further, no one can acquire faith without it being a gift given to us by the Holy Spirit in particular. You know, how many times have you ever read the testimony of people who just read the scriptures and searched and prayed and wept and did everything in the world and didn't seem to arrive, but suddenly, by the grace of God, God made it all clear to them, and they were able to take their rest in the truth that God has given them. When the disciples made the request, "Lord, increase our faith," they knew that they couldn't manufacture it themselves. They knew that they didn't have it. They knew if they were going to believe what God wanted them to believe in order to persevere and continue, God had to give it to them. A trusting man of faith commits himself to God, and not to his own reason, but to divine truth, not to the possibility or his own cleverness, but he really believes in what God has said. Men are not born with faith, although they are confronted with divine revelation in the creation, yet that doesn't save them. In fact, that's the contrast that we have in these first three verses. By faith we understand the universe is made, and yet that faith doesn't save you. You can even look at the universe and say, well, you know, God made the universe. You're a whole lot smarter and you're a lot closer to the kingdom of God if you believe that, and those who try to deny it and act in an agnostic or atheistic way and say, well, it just happened. I mean, it's a totally different thing, but you're not in the kingdom of God yet. The creation can't save you. And so this is the contrast that we have. And so men are not born with it. They are given to it. And as I said, as James says, that men and demons know that God created the earth in its profoundness. The only thing is, National Geographic has never got the message, apparently. You know what I think of every time I listen to National Geographic trying to negate the idea of creation? They're willingly ignorant. Romans 1. And therefore God gives them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. If you want to see the collapse of civilization, you have the civilization believe in there's a no creator and no God and don't know where everything's going and why things are happening. You'll see a total collapse. That's exactly what's happening to our country. But you see, any time God exists in reality in people's minds, you have to do something with it. You can't simply sit there and say, well, I can't do anything with it. No, you have to do something. And you will do something. You'll either reject him or, by the grace of God, come to believe in him and come to see his love and his goodness in his Son and to realize that God can forgive your sins and give you eternal life and secure your life forever. So what is faith according to our text? Faith is founded on objective realities, not pie in the sky. The way you hear people describe faith today, that's why I read you that little definition by Webster, that little minor definition they give, you see. I'm speaking facetiously. It's unbelievable what men think faith is. This is why verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. In other words, it was made by fiat. God spoke and it came into existence. Guess how our faith comes into existence? By the word of God, we understand that the things came into being. God spoke and it happened. But there was something that God had to deal with in order to give men faith who were sinners. He had to deal with his own, to satisfy his own self, to satisfy his own wrath. And therefore, don't ever say that God gave his Son in order to love us. God loved us in his sovereign will and therefore gave his Son to make it possible that we might obtain salvation through faith in him. It's not the reverse. That's exactly what our text says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might be saved, have eternal life. That's why he gave him. In other words, it is through the power of God enabling. It's not that he couldn't love us. He has the right to sovereignly love a people, or he can sovereignly hate a people. Because there's nothing in us to love. There is nothing. The thing, you know, the whole thing that the whole world needs, and I was thinking this particularly when Marcus teaches in the lesson this morning, is that nobody understands God and in his nature, in his basic nature. And you ever see in the scriptures, every time, no matter whether you're going into the Gospels or the Old Testament or any example or any type or any picture in the Bible, every single one of them states, first of all, what God is. And any time that you put the cart before the horse, you'll get in trouble. And oftentimes they'll say, well, God is love. Yes, God is love. You bet he is love. But he loves by no reason in the creature whatsoever. There is no reason in any human being that God loves them. None. I'm going to say something that's even more radical than that, okay, but it's scriptural. There's no reason in any of his creation that he does anything that he does. God is not compelled to do anything. How do I know that? It's divine nature. The transcendency of God excels anything that man thinks about. He transcends us by so far and so much. God didn't have to create the universe, but he did. And God didn't have to redeem us, but he did. He decided to put all humanity in one man. And when he got ready to save us, he put us, all who were going to be saved, in one man. The first man was called Adam. And the last man is called Adam. And he's also called the Son of God. And the only way that you can be saved is have union with the latter. And we all know that if we have being, we're in the former. And so our faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The word translated assurance, by the way, is used 5 times in the New Testament. It's not very many times. And it's interesting because it's an interesting word. That's why I gave the title of the message that I did. Because it's a title, it can be translated, actually, it's a title deed. You know, if you have faith, you've got the title deed. You know what the title deed is? How many of you got a title deed to your home? You have? Now, I know some of you probably got it paid for, right? Okay. And if you want to help me out, I'll help you. You can help me pay for mine. Now, I got a deed, and I've got the title to the property. But there's a little provision with a stamp down on it. And it's held by Chase Bank. And if I were ever to sell that home, you know what they're going to say? I get my money first, they would say. So it's not free and clear. But faith as a title deed makes the salvation in Jesus Christ free and clear. Why? Because he paid for it. You can't pay for it. You have nothing to pay. He has paid for it. That's why faith is a title deed. You claim it only by faith. No other way. Faith is, it could be translated, the guarantee, the reality of salvation from sin. Earth and hope in our text, by the way, faith and hope in our text is practically the same thing. You don't have hope of anything if you don't have faith. Hope for the future, faith for the future. How do we believe in the future? How can there be a future for you unless there is? You can't have a future by just simply going to college or university. The only way you can do is when you go to the school of Christ and you enlist forever for life and surrender your will to His and say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Lord and I want you as my Savior, and you can't have one without the other. And that's the only way you have the title deed to anything. Absolute surrender. The etymology of the words can be translated another way. Not only title deed, but it actually has the connotation of certitude. Another good word. The faith and hope in our text, therefore, the certitude of which stands means to stand under. Faith is the support of everything that we have in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some churches even believe it's presumption to claim that you're going to heaven, that you're absolutely assured of heaven. But you see, in the preceding chapter, we've already dealt with the whole idea of the full assurance of understanding. How in the world can I be so sure that I'm going to go to heaven? Because God nailed my sin and your sin as a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He nailed it to the tree. He took it out of the way. He satisfied God. He reconciled the sinner. And we have imputed, charged to our account, the full accomplishment of everything that Jesus did. The full accomplishment. I have His righteousness. Never shall I pay for it. It's not my righteousness. I'm not going to heaven because I'm Pastor Locher. I'm not going to heaven because I made a profession of faith many, many years ago. No. I'm going to heaven in the person of my substitute, and He's already there. And that's why the writers of Hebrews says we're seated with Him in heavenly places. Seated with Him, reigning with Him, coming again with Him, waiting for Him, hoping in Him, wanting to be free from sin, wanting to live for His glory. There's nothing any greater than the gospel to think that God has absolutely charged for me the full righteousness of Christ. And what do I have? I have a perfect life. I have a life that I lived in the person of my substitute without sin. I have a death that I died in order to pay for sin I did commit that I could never pay for, and He paid for it. And I have a life that's given to me because He was raised from the dead, no longer ever to die again. And in my justification, God charges me and gives me eternal life. That's because nobody will ever touch the Son of God again. Nor will they ever touch and take away life from those to whom it is given. Faith, therefore, was not meritorious, but is precious gift. And we rejoice that God was believed in the glory and that He has shown us that we are able to see that glory and realize what it is. It was in the merit of another that we have faith and not in faith that had merit. Our faith had no merit whatsoever. It simply receives what God has done. And don't think about your faith being meritorious. Well, I'm going to heaven because of my faith. No, you're going to heaven because of the grace of God. Listen to John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Can you imagine today's generation if they'd seen Abraham got out in his public square and said, you know, Abraham says, well, you know, I see the day of Christ. And they'd say, Abraham, what are you drinking? But he not only saw the day of Christ, he was glad. You know why? Because he didn't have a prayer or a hope for anything unless that was going to happen. And because Christ did come and pay for his sin, it happened. There is a river of life that flows from faith of Christ that is refreshing and satisfies and continues throughout the life of every child of God. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know that it is thus those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. If you want to know where my eschatology is, I'm one of Abraham's children. Are you? If you're a believer, you're one of Abraham's children. And you're not one of Abraham's children more because you have a certain ethnicity. A Jew is not more of Abraham's son than I am because I'm called an Isaac, not Ishmael. I gotta stay away from that. There's so much to say right there, but I'll just stay away from it. I want to close by giving you some things to think about in the last place. The last, that faith that is from God believes the universe was created by God alone. And let me say something else, too, that I think is very important for you and I. Now, we're not in that camp, but years ago there came along some people that thought, well, we're going to make a compromise with evolution. And they were called theistic evolutionists. Isn't that strange? But the theistic evolutionists believed that God started and created matter, and then the rest of it just kind of evolved on its own. In other words, it was not created by fiat. And so it wasn't created just out of nothing, but our text says God spoke and it stood fast. That's the way it happened. And so consequently, when we understand the faith that was created in the universe, the same God who created light has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, folks, it's not the same light. We see light out there, and we know light's happening right now for one reason. God created it. He put a big ball in the sky. It's just burning, and it's been burning for a long time. And it will keep burning. It's not infinite, because God never created it to be infinite. It's going to die, like the whole universe. But before it dies, I think God's going to destroy it, because that's what he says he's going to do. But the important thing of it is, the light that shines into your heart and my heart is something that only God can produce. It's divine light. Listen to it. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you can just hang put a nail in almost every one of those words, particularly the word knowledge. There you see, the mental assent to propositional truth. We believe in a Savior. We believe in Him. And at the same time, God, in order for us to believe, He shines into our heart. He gives us the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can hear about Him historically. There's a lot of people who believe in the historical Jesus. I don't know whether Josephus was saved or not, but some historians believe that Josephus was a saved man. He believed that Christ was the Messiah, but I'll tell you, no person ever believes and is saved unless they have that light shining in their heart. Where does it come? It comes through the knowledge of the Son of God. It comes through the fact that He gives light. He shows us the truth. It's more than simple historical writings on a page. It's that. But it goes with illumination and bring salvation. The light that has shined into our hearts, not created light, but that comes from the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1:4, which says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world through lust. In other words, the very power of God that initiates us into salvation makes us turn away from that sin. There's a twofold revelation, attesting, therefore, to God's salvation, not only in the creation itself, that God exists and honors Him and acknowledges Him, but the revelation that comes to man and acknowledges Him in salvation and in repentance. I have seen many, many people in life. I was reflecting on this during the Sunday school. I just think of how many people I go back over my mind that I have known and even baptized in my own life and ministry, and yet they've fallen away. And it's sad. It grieves me to no end. That grief, I always pray that God will show them the light that really makes a difference if they're deceived. But the message of salvation must come by the power of God. And I ask you, have the precious gifts of faith been given to you? The best way to answer that, and I want you to think about this, the best way to answer it is not to try to go back and say, well, did I believe when I first believed? That's not the question. Do you believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to ask you a second question. You got any reservations about Christ at all? If I can tell you a little story about my wife and I. I don't know whether she said this or not, or whether I thought it, or she thought it, or she mentioned it to me later. After we got married, you know, he said, I think she said, what did I do? Did you say, how many of you said that when you got married? What'd you do? How many of you are lying? But I can tell you this. I'm not sorry what I did. Not now. I can tell you when I got married, I was stupid. Now, anytime you say that and a woman's involved, they're automatically offended. So I have offended every woman in this church by saying that. You have to know that. Now, why did I say it was stupid? Because I married my wife? No. Because I didn't know what I was doing. My emotions kicked in and my brain stopped working. And there I am married. And then somebody says, live with it. But I'm not sorry. But that wasn't the way it was with Christ. There was a tug of war going on, folks. And when I finally said, oh, Lord, you got me lock, stock, and barrel. It was total surrender at that moment in time. I didn't know where it was going to happen. I didn't know how it was going to come out. But I said, oh, God, save me. Save me. He did, and he has. And he'll finish the work, and he'll do the same in your life if you're not a Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for a loving Savior. A Savior that can forgive us of all of our sin, that can wash us as clean as it's possible to make a saved sinner clean. Yea, Father, we will stand in the very righteousness of Christ. Oh, how we thank you for your grace and mercy. Please, oh God, bless this message to the hearts of everyone. We who know you, Father, never get tired of hearing it. Never get tired of living it. But, oh God, we're so grateful for your intervention and for your love and for your grace. So I pray that you would honor your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring truth and salvation to the heart of everyone here that doesn't know you, that perhaps they do now. Give them the grace to surrender, to stop resisting, to call upon you, to ask for your salvation, and you'll give it. Oh, Father, give them grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.